Well, join me once again in the book of Romans. Romans 15 is where we have been here of late. And as most of you are aware, we recently concluded the body of Paul's letter with Romans 15, verse 13. And then just a few weeks ago, we started into the conclusion of the book, which begins in Romans 15, verse 14. It goes from that verse to the end of chapter 16. The first section in that epilogue by Paul goes from verse 14 to verse 21 of chapter 15. And so far we've covered up through verse 16. And today, Lord willing, we'll finish up this section today in verse 21. Remember, in this portion of Paul's conclusion, he's speaking very personally to the Roman believers. In verse 14, he starts off by commending them for what they have done in their character. And then he launches into a description of his past ministry. And that's what we began looking at last Lord's Day. He talks about himself being a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Remember, he gives this description in part to explain to the Roman Christians why he had not visited them yet. And the main reason for that was he had higher ministry priorities. Also, he describes his past ministry because he wants to explain to the Roman Christians why he has written so boldly to them. Again, he doesn't know these people personally, so he feels the need to say, I know I've said some pretty hard things to you in this letter, and you don't really know me personally, but here's the reason why. And then he explains his past ministry. He also explains his past ministry to them just to further establish, bolster his apostolic authority. And he gives this explanation also to give the Roman Christians a good example of God-glorifying ministry. As I said a few times these last few weeks, we've got to remember that all Christians are ministers. It's not just pastors, but all Christians are in the ministry. And so through his example, Paul is urging the Roman Christians to strive throughout their life to live a life of ministry that glorifies God. And he's basically saying in this section, here's how you do it. Here's how I've done it. Here's how you need to do it. Follow me as I follow Christ. Now, on the surface, that may sound like Paul is bragging. But let's understand, he is most certainly not bragging. That's not his intent at all. His intent is to simply exhort and instruct these Christians, and really all Christians, in giving their whole lives as a living sacrifice to the Lord. You remember, he started off the practical section in his epistle in Romans 12, 1 and 2, talking about that. We are to have lives that are living, holy, acceptable sacrifices unto the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we do that by a life of service, a life of ministry unto the Lord, unto others, for the glory of God. So Paul isn't elaborating on his ministry as he does here in this first section of his epilogue just to boast. There's a reason behind it all. He is speaking about his past ministry. And as we're going to see next Lord's Day, he also is going to speak about his future ministry plans to reveal to us what his priorities were. And in so revealing those priorities to us, we learn what our priorities in life should be as well. Paul is instructing us to live lives as ministers who live all facets of our lives for the glory of God. And of course, we need to take this quite serious because, as Paul said back in Romans chapter 14, 10 and 12, we will stand before the judgment seat of God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. I don't know about you, but those are sobering words, aren't they? That's going to happen. And those sobering words should motivate us to give our all for the Master. We should live our lives heartily unto the Lord. We should serve the Lord heartily in priestly service unto Him. Our whole lives should be consumed with ministry, acts of worship unto God for the glory of God. This is the business that we are to be about, to display the unique excellencies of God throughout the earth. How do we do that? How do we practically serve God for His glory? Well, that is the question that we have been addressing the last couple of weeks, and I'm going to continue to address here this morning. And the answer to it comes through principles that we are drawing from Paul the Apostle's example. Overall, these principles teach us, as Paul models, that we should minister and encourage others to minister for the glory of God. Let's go ahead and read Romans 15, 14 through 21 once again just to see how Paul did this. He writes of himself, "I myself am satisfied or confident about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct or admonish one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of Him will see, and those who have never heard will understand." This is God's word. Now, so far from that passage you just read, we have extracted six principles, or what I've said, maxims of ministry, God-glorifying ministry. First of all, we learn seeks to encourage other ministers and their ministries in the church, knows how to live out God's word, admonishes other believers, boldly reminds other believers to do right, recognizes that God's grace makes service possible, and offers gospel proclamation as priestly service in worship of God. This morning we move on to the seventh principle, which is God-glorifying ministry gives all the glory to God for what He accomplishes through one's service. Paul's career, as I'm sure many of you are aware, was met with a lot of difficulties. Many hardships, he endured many threats, dangers, even beatings. And yet when he evaluated his ministry, his career, he didn't look at it as a failure. He looked at it as a great success. In fact, as we see in our text, he boasted about what the Lord had done through him. Through his preaching, we learn, the Lord brought Gentiles into obedience. Verse 16, you recall from last week, Paul spoke figuratively of himself as a priest in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So again, figuratively speaking, Paul viewed himself as a sort of Old Testament priest, offering up people, Gentiles, to God. That is, those he won to Christ. And he says they were acceptable, they were sanctified by the Spirit of God because they had believed and repented. And yet, you'll notice here, Paul did not take credit for any of this, this great harvest of souls. Instead, look again at verses 17 and 18. He says, "In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God." Or you may see it translated as, "I have reason to glory or boast in Christ Jesus in my service to God." For I will not venture or dare to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. Now, first glance, it may appear, if you're not looking at the text carefully, it may appear that Paul has a sort of pride problem. And it is true that he did glory and he did boast. But let's understand there is a good kind and there is a bad kind of boasting, a good kind or bad kind of pride. It all depends on who the object of our pride or boasting is. If our boasting or pride is in ourselves and what we have done, then of course that is bad. That is a sinful kind of pride. But as we see in our text, if our boasting is in the Lord and what He has accomplished, well, that, of course, is a good kind of pride. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Think about Paul. He could speak about both kinds of pride, both the good kind and the bad kind. Before his conversion, of course, he was a rather prideful Pharisee. He puffed out his chest whenever he thought about or even perhaps spoke about his advantages since birth and his accomplishments and his abilities. Ability-wise, he was a towering intellect. The man was brilliant, a gifted writer, logical, linear in thought, a bold orator, a towering intellect. His credentials listed in Philippians disclose his accomplishments and his advantages by birth. He writes, Philippians 3, 4 through 6, if anyone else thinks he has reasons to be confident or put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Then here's his resume. Circumcised on the eighth day. The people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Before his conversion, no doubt Paul could rattle off this resume in his mind. And he probably even told it to people verbally, outwardly as well. In fact, he probably even added other credentials to this list that we find in Philippians chapter 3. For example, he probably added the fact that he was a student of the famed scholar and rabbi Gamaliel. And we do see places in the New Testament where he does mention his remarkable resume to Christians as well. But let's understand, every time he does that, he does not do that to make much of himself, but instead to make much of Christ and to advance the gospel. For example, right after he listed his credentials there in Philippians 3, he continues. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. So, before he met Christ on that Damascus road, he was a pompous, proud, self-righteous Pharisee, but after he met Christ, he was humbled, and his whole life became about glorifying Christ, not himself. As we just read there in Philippians 3, he considered all of his worldly accomplishments and his abilities as rubbish, as garbage, compared to having Christ. So what we see in Paul is this. We see a shift in who and in what he boasted. Before, it was all about himself. Once he came to Christ, it was all about Christ. You notice in verse 17, the key phrase there is, in Christ Jesus. That's who he gloried in. And then in verse 18, says Paul boasts in what Christ has accomplished through me. He says, Christ is the source of all of my accomplishments, my ability. He does it all. I'm just the instrument. I'm just the channel through which he gets it done. Verse 18, again, Paul says, through me, Christ accomplishes the goal. And what is the goal? It is bringing Gentiles into obedience. And that happens by means of the word and through the deeds of Paul. Obedience here should be thought of as the same kind of obedience that is mentioned way back in Romans 1:5. Paul calls it the obedience of faith. In other words, the response of Gentiles to the preached gospel. In other words, he's saying there are Gentiles who have believed on Christ. They have repented, turned from their sins, and turned to Christ in order to follow him in obedience. How did this happen? Again, by the means of preaching God's word and by living it out before their eyes. So what Paul's testifying here of is the simple fact that he was a man of personal integrity. His life matched his message. And others saw it. The Gentiles saw that. And God used that, both his verbal declaration of the gospel as well as declaring the gospel through his life. God used that to convict Gentile hearts, bring them to repentance and obedience. So when you look at Paul, yes, indeed, he had some pretty impressive credentials, wonderful achievements before coming to Christ. But those accomplishments most certainly paled in comparison to the accomplishments that he had after coming to Christ. Let's remember, the larger scope of world history, Paul planted the gospel seeds that would not only radically transform the Roman Empire, but God used this man to change the course of human history. And yet, though God used him in those extraordinary ways through his extraordinary abilities, he does not glory in his abilities and in his accomplishments because he didn't regard them as his accomplishments or his abilities. He regarded all things, his abilities, his accomplishments, his advantages by birth. He regarded all these things as from God, and therefore God alone deserved all the praise. So let's be very clear on this when we look at this passage. Paul is not bragging about his ministry. If there is anything that Paul boasted about in regards to himself, it was his weaknesses. He says this in 2 Corinthians 12, I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses, so Christ's power may rest on me. The apostle knew that Christ's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. Further, he knew that God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. And this is why Paul declared, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's be very clear in this. Paul was not about making his name great. He was about making Christ's name great. He was about declaring the fame of his name, extolling the glories of the Lord Jesus. You remember from last week, verse 15, there Paul says that his ministry was only possible, why? Because of the grace of God that was given to him by God. It was all of God's grace. He didn't choose God. God chose him, both for salvation and for service. Christ made him an apostle. Christ gave him spiritual gifts. It was all of God's grace. God commissioned him into the ministry. As he says to Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, appointing me to his service. He says, my ministry is from Christ. And not only is it from him, but Christ continues to strengthen me to do what he has ordained and commissioned me to do. It's of him. And therefore, I will not boast in myself. I will boast in him. It's like we just sang a moment ago. I will not boast in anything, in no gift, no power, no wisdom. But I will boast in Christ Jesus, his death and resurrection. That was Paul's testimony. That was his approach to ministry. He testified to the Corinthian saints, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." So Paul was always careful to deflect the glory away from himself, to only highlight his weaknesses and lift up God's power, to glory and recognize that, yes, God was using him, and he found great satisfaction in that, but he always recognized that it was God behind it all. This man never ceased to be amazed at what God had done with him, not only in saving him, but using him. How God could take a former blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, a murderer of Christians, and then turn him around, save him, and then use him in powerful ways to reach thousands. He knew it wasn't of himself. So he didn't take credit. He gave it all to God, and we must do the same. Like Paul, we may have certain abilities. We may have been given many spiritual advantages by birth. Maybe God has used you to accomplish great things in your life. But brethren, we must be quick to affirm that we are nothing and we could do nothing of value if it was not but for the grace of God and God's power working through us. He saved us. He put us into his service. And so we must constantly remind ourselves of the words of Jesus, who says, "Without me, you can do nothing." And yet, by his empowering grace, despite our weaknesses, he can use us for his glory. He can use us to do great things. Great things in our homes, in our workplaces, in our church, in our schools, wherever. And there is great satisfaction in that. And it is a legitimate satisfaction. Listen, Christians should desire to be used of God greatly. We should find joy in that. But what I'm trying to remind us of from our text today is that we've always got to keep it in proper perspective. Got to keep reminding ourselves that we are the servant. Christ is the master, and we live, we exist to glorify the master, not ourselves. Think about a violin. You ever seen a violin start taking glory for how a violinist plays it and makes beautiful music through it? No. And we are not to do that either. When God plays us, as it were, to make beautiful music through us, we need to humbly remind ourselves of these sort of things whenever someone compliments us for doing something good. We've got to be careful to not absorb the compliment, but instead deflect it and reflect it back to the Lord, who alone is deserving of it. So, just for example, when someone gives you a compliment, particularly in an area of ministry, you might want to say something like, you know, "Thank you for that. I appreciate your encouragement. It's all of God's grace." I'm not trying to give you a formula here this morning. You may say something a little bit different, but something along those lines accomplishes some very important things. One, it draws everybody's attention to where it belongs, on the Lord, not on ourselves. And it also recognizes that your brother or sister in Christ is trying to minister to you. They're trying to encourage you through that compliment. And you don't want to brush that off. You want to acknowledge. But the bottom line is, we need to make sure that the attention goes to the one who deserves it the most, the Lord. We are but His instruments for His glory. And so we should not preach sermons, or teach Sunday school lessons, or usher, or sing in the choir, or raise our children, or do nice things for our neighbors or co-workers in order to receive praise of man. Instead, we should minister as mirrors that always reflect the glory back to the Lord. Because the fact is any good we do is only possible because of His power, which Paul goes on to note in verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. So Paul says, it's not my power, but the power of the Spirit working through me that has produced this great harvest, this great fruit of souls. And there's evidence of this power. There were powerful signs and wonders that attended the preached word to show that the Spirit was at work. And let me say, these signs and wonders that Paul speaks about did not always have to accompany Paul's preaching in order for the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit to be present in his preaching, in his ministry. In fact, it would seem most of the time there were not signs and wonders present when he taught. So I'm just bringing that point up because unfortunately there are many Christians today who would say, unless you have dramatic signs and wonders accompanying the preached word, well, then the power of the Spirit isn't present. And what I'm saying is that just simply is not the case. Let's understand, and I think most of us understand this, the time in which Paul and the other apostles lived was a unique time in redemptive history. While the New Testament was still being written, and therefore the canon of Scripture was not yet closed, God did use dramatic signs and wonders to authenticate the Word of God preached by the apostles. There is some manuscript debate regarding the end of Mark's Gospel, but there is no debate on the truthfulness of Mark 16:20 as it is consistent with the rest of Scripture. In that verse, Mark mentions the purpose of apostolic signs and wonders. He says, the apostles went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed His word by the signs that accompanied them. The author of Hebrews likewise writes, God confirmed the apostles' witness with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So the point is miracles accompanied the preached word in order to confirm it. Just quickly to distinguish the terms here, signs are miracles that signify theological truths. Wonders are miracles that produce a sense of wonder or a marveling by those who behold them because they are so unusual and they are marvelous in character. Both are used, both were used, to show the veracity of the preached word, that the gospel was of God. And this is what Paul reminded the Corinthian saints of when he wrote, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. So these miracles verified that Paul was a true apostle. And really, that is the pattern that we see throughout history. Whenever God revealed Himself, times in which He was giving His word, there are these sort of miraculous clusters around those times of revelation. We see it, for example, at the time of the Exodus and the wilderness sojourn, ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and of course, they're in the ministries of Christ and the apostles. These clusters of miracles authenticated God's word. Of course, there were miracles that happened at other points in history in between these times, but miracles would usually only happen at times of revelation. So once the apostles passed off the scene, so did the miracles. And let me just say, that is just historical fact. In fact, when we look in the Word of God, we see that even during the end of the apostolic era, you start to see these miracles starting to wane. They're starting to wind down. In the early days of the church, you know, guys like Peter and Paul saw all of these miracles happening, but towards the end, they're not. You take, for example, Paul's medical remedy given to Timothy. He didn't tell Timothy, name it and claim it, and you'll be healed. No, instead he said, here's the remedy. Take a little wine for your reoccurring stomach problems. We see that Paul also did not heal Trophimus. This is recorded in 2 Timothy. Instead, he left the guy sick in Miletus. The miracles were already winding down. The point is once the apostles passed off the scene, and once the canon of Scripture was completed, the purpose of signs and wonders was no longer necessary. Now, I should say that we must believe that God is certainly capable of doing miracles today. And He does do miracles today. Physical miracles. And it's appropriate for us to even pray for those miracles. He's all powerful. He can do all things. And so it would be wrong of us to try to limit God and say, well, no, He can't do miracles anymore today. No, He most certainly can, and He does. And yet it is incorrect for us to assume that signs and wonders are going to accompany the preached word in the same way that it did in the days of the apostles. Again, the purpose, signs and wonders, was to attest to the veracity of God's word before it was completed, but now it is complete. And let me also say, many of the signs and wonders that supposedly happen today contradict the word of God. So what does that tell us? It tells us that they are not of God. Because the signs and wonders, their whole purpose was to point to the Word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 tells us that the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders. Why? To deceive those who are perishing. So there can be and there are and there will be false signs and wonders to deceive. So we've got to be careful. We can't be fooled. We've got to test all things according to God's word, which, again, was the whole point of these signs and wonders, to point to the word of God. Further, let me just say, if we're just looking for signs, physical signs and wonders, we are going to miss the ultimate and the greatest spiritual miracle. The same miracle that was the greatest authentication of the gospel in the apostles' day. It is the spiritual miracle of regeneration wrought by the Spirit of God, whereby He raises the spiritually dead to spiritual life, takes the enemies of God, and makes them children of God. This transformation of sinners through the preached word is the supreme miracle. It is the chief evidence of the power of the Spirit. Again, all physical miracles were intended ultimately to really point to the spiritual miracle. You look in verse 18. The Holy Spirit empowered Paul to do miracles. For what purpose? For the bringing in of the Gentiles into obedience. That is, believe, repent, and follow Christ. So today, what I'm saying is we cannot perform the same physical miracles that the apostles did, but we can preach the same gospel they preached, and the Spirit of God can take that word and regenerate dead sinners and grant them new life. God can use us in that way, but we must always remember that it is God ultimately who is doing the miracle through His Word. Paul knew this. He knew it was the power of God's Spirit that led to the result of his ministry, which is described for us at the end of verse 19. From Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. As I'm sure most of you are aware, Paul traveled quite a bit, and wherever he traveled, he preached the gospel. And we are told here that he went from the regions where Jerusalem is, all the way around into Asia Minor and down into Greece, up into Macedonia, and even up into Illyricum. Illyricum is a region that is adjacent to Italy. It's just right across the Adriatic Sea. It's northwest of Greece. More than likely, Paul went to this remote region during one of his stays in Macedonia. All totaled, it's thought that he journeyed somewhere in the ballpark of about 1,400 miles. And in so doing, he says here, he fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. In other words, he completed what God called him to do. Which leads us to our next principle. God-glorifying ministry fulfills what God calls one to do. Now, let's understand here, when Paul says that he fulfilled his ministry in preaching from Jerusalem to Illyricum, he is not saying that he stopped at every little village and town and city and all of those regions in between Jerusalem and Illyricum. Instead, he is just saying that he went into those provinces. And while he was in those provinces, we know that he planted some very strategic churches. And then from those churches, the word of God spread into the surrounding districts. Kind of reminds me a little bit of George Whitefield, who traveled up and down the American colonies in the 1700s. He traveled from Maine to Georgia. And yet, like Paul, he didn't go to every little town and village along the way. What did he do? He was strategic. He went to those places of influence, like Savannah, and then Charleston, South Carolina, and of course up to Philadelphia, New York, New Haven, even here in Hartford, and up to Springfield and Northampton, and of course Boston. And that's basically what Paul was doing. He was hitting the key places in his travels. So, for example, he spent 2 years. Now, for Paul, that is a long time to be in any place. He spent 2 years discipling the believers in Ephesus. And what was the result of that? Well, Acts 19:10 records all who lived in Asia heard the gospel. So that was Paul's plan. Figure out the strategic locations, go to them, plant churches, disciple the believers there, and then move on, and then let those left behind, those believers he had discipled, to spread the gospel to the surrounding areas. He faithfully fulfilled his ministry every place that the Lord had directed him. And we're to do the same. Like Paul, some of our ministries may be lifelong ministries. Of course, Paul was an apostle who preached the word of God his whole life to his dying day. But at other times in Paul's life, he was only in certain places for certain periods of time. He had long seasons and short seasons of ministry throughout his life. And the same is going to hold true for us in our lives as Christians. For example, young Christian mothers are going to have their primary ministry is going to be to their children. But as they grow older, according to Scripture, their ministry should be modified to discipling young mothers and wives. The point is that some ministries remain the same, others' ministries change throughout our lives, but whatever the case, be it in our home, in our workplace, in our church, wherever it may be, we are to faithfully fill the ministries that God gives us for as long as He gives them to us. Of course, this is what Paul did. This is why he could say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. This morning, brethren, are you faithfully fulfilling the ministries that God has given you? Are you willing to do anything He directs you to do? Are you willing to evangelize the lost? That's a ministry that God has given all of us to do throughout our lives. What about praying for others? That, again, is another ministry to do throughout our lives. All of us are to do it. Or perhaps the Lord has laid on you some kind of ministry you feel like you need to do to your next door neighbor. Or perhaps someone else here in this church. Are you willing to do that as the Lord keeps impressing that upon your heart? I would just urge you this morning, don't delay in doing that. Get to it. Don't get to the end of your life and be filled with regrets because you didn't serve the Lord as you know you should have. Don't get to the end of your life and say, would have, could have, should have, but I didn't. Fight the good fight now. Run the race now. Serve God as if there is no tomorrow. Live for your King. Isn't He worth it? Isn't Jesus Christ worth it? The one who fought for you, the one who ran for you, the one who finished the race for you. Shouldn't you give your whole life and straining and striving with every fiber in your being to live for Him and for His glory as He empowers you by His Spirit? This is what should be normal for Christians. Running the race, not being a bunch of spiritual couch potatoes. Well, moving on, after he mentions his geographical extent of ministry, Paul goes on to declare his mission's philosophy. See in there, verse 20, he explains his godly ambition, the ambition that drove him. He writes, thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, that is, confessed, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Now, this aspirational aim that Paul had did not prevent him from ministering to other Christians that who he did not plant their church. And, of course, the Romans are a prime example of that. He had no problem ministering to other Christians. But that wasn't his overall calling. His overall calling was to take the gospel where it had never been taken before, to plant new churches and unreached territories, to go to those places where Christ had not yet been declared, where Christ was not yet known. In other words, he was a pioneer missionary church planter. Really what an evangelist should be, not necessarily what evangelist has come to be known as. Now, of course, Paul understood that pioneer church planting isn't for everyone. He understood that there needs to be some people who are left behind after a church is planted in order to shepherd the people there. What did he say? He said to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos water, and God gave the increase or the growth. And this is just a necessary part of church life. Paul knew that some people are called to build on the foundation of others. That's what we're doing here, right? None of us are charter members. So we are building on the foundation of others. But that was not Paul's calling. He was obsessed with preaching Jesus to untold millions still untold. The love of Christ compelled him to keep stretching out the gospel, to keep reaching out to as many as possible. In fact, we learn in Romans 15, verse 24, that he was so ambitious that he wanted to take the gospel to the edge of the world, which in that day was considered Spain. That's how people viewed Spain. 19th century missionary David Livingston, I think, aptly expresses the sort of trailblazing spirit of Paul when he was asked by his missionary society, "So where are you going?" And Livingston responded by saying, "Anywhere, so long as it is forward." That was Paul's attitude. Other believers say, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm staying put. This is where God has called me." And really, we need both kinds of Christians in the church. Which leads to another maxim. God-glorifying ministry understands and fulfills one's role in the church. Paul had a very clear picture of his role. He understood what God's big picture was and how he fit into it, what he was called to. And we need to understand the same about ourselves. We don't all have the same callings. We don't have the same roles. We don't have the same gifting. God gives us different roles to fulfill in his church. Even in the home, for example, husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, children. They have different roles to fulfill. They shouldn't try to fulfill each other's roles or usurp each other's roles. But instead, they should be thankful for the role that God has given them and serve him in it, and then be thankful for the others fulfilling those other roles. And the same is true in the church. God's given us different roles, callings, giftings. We ought to thank God for others and their roles. We shouldn't envy them, but rejoice. Rejoice in God's big picture, what he is doing in the church and in this specific local church. How he's putting together all the different puzzle pieces and making them fit just right. We ought to rejoice in that and thank God for others and their role. But let me just quickly balance out this point by saying there are certain ministries that we are all called to fulfill. And reaching the lost with the gospel is one of those. Which brings us to our last principle. God-glorifying ministry seeks to reach the unreached with the gospel. So a moment ago I said that we're not all called to be pioneering missionary church planners. We're not all called to be like Paul in that particular way, but we are called to be like him in this way. We are to have a missionary heart. Whether that means going to our next door neighbor across the street and witnessing to them, or sending missionaries through our prayers and financial funds to go across the world. John Piper writes, "Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't." Like Paul, our consuming passion should be that there are more worshipers worshiping God, glorifying God. Is that our passion? Is that what we live for? Others coming to know Christ, worship him to the glory of God. If that is not our passion, then we are not as passionate about God as we should be. We're not sharing his heartbeat for his glory. Our heartbeat should be what Paul expresses in verse 21, which is a quote of Isaiah 52, verse 12, which is about the Lord's suffering servant. As it is written, Paul quotes, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This was Paul's sort of missionary motto. It supports his overall philosophy of missions. What he saw in his ministry was this. He saw it as a sort of partial fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction that Gentiles will come to see and understand the good news about the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he was passionate about. This is what God is passionate about. The question for us this morning is this what we are passionate about? Is this what you are passionate about? Again, if you are a Christian, you are a minister. Are you ministering? Are you evangelizing the lost? Are you edifying the saints for the glory of God? Here in a moment, we're going to close our service by singing the hymn, Living for Jesus. And when we do that, I want to challenge all of us to examine our hearts and ask ourselves honestly before the Lord, can I sing this song truthfully before God? Am I really living for Jesus? And if we're not, we need to ask the Lord to help us repent in whatever areas are holding us back so that we can truly say, yes, by your grace, Lord, I am living for you. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Living for Jesus through earth's little while. My dearest treasure, the light of his smile. Seeking the lost ones he died to redeem. Bringing the weary to find rest in him. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I owe no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. May that be our prayer this morning. By God's grace, may we act upon it. Let's pray. Mm-hmm.